So, if you have a Bible, then why don't you turn to Genesis chapter 1, where I'm going to be reading from. You would have read this on Monday if you're following along in the Bible reading plan, so you would have read it on Monday. I'm going to read the whole chapter. I was thinking I should separate bits out, but I decided against it. I'm going to read the whole chapter so you can hear and you can experience and you can feel the full breadth of what is happening. The words are going to be up on the screen. You've probably got your Bible or your phone with you as well that you can follow along with. But you might also want to just close your eyes, okay? And if you can, imagine nothing. And let these words, in the beginning, go into nothingness. Just and try and imagine what is taking place. It is pretty cool. Here it is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. And God called the expanse sky. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land. And the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser night to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the waters in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves along the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. These will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. And thus the heavens and the earth were completed in their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. It's great, isn't it? Yeah. So I'm acutely aware that I'm probably going to disappoint some of you this morning. Okay, I'm just going to put that out right out there at the beginning. Not intentionally, okay, not intentionally. But I'm aware that some of you, when you saw the screen behind me that said the Bible reading and the passage and the title and that sort of thing, you might have been thinking to yourself, yes, he's going to answer all the questions that I have. Because I read Genesis 1 on Monday, and I've got all these questions that are in my mind, and so hopefully he's going to answer all the questions that I have about this text. Or maybe he'll answer a few of the questions about the text, or hopefully he'll just answer one question about the text, and I'm probably going to disappoint you. Because you know it, I know it. Genesis 1 throws up lots of questions, right? Particularly at the point, I mean, just put up your hand. Who's got questions about Genesis 1? Does anybody have? Okay, there's a few of you, okay? The rest of you just don't like raising your hands in church, yeah? Okay. I'm acutely aware that when you read Genesis 1 and it intersects with science, there's all sorts of questions, right? Things like, how can there be light on day one when the sun and moon are only created on day four? How does that work? How is there morning and evening? What's going on here exactly? Some of you might have questions like, is there a gap between Genesis 1 verse 1 and 1 verse 2 that the author actually tells us nothing about, which would explain all sorts of things to us? Some of you might have questions about, how old is the earth exactly? Is it old to the tune of 4,500,000,000 years old? Or is it young to the tune of 10,000 to 20,000 years old? Which is it? And when the author speaks about days in Genesis 1, what kind of day is he talking about? Is he talking about 24 hours? Or is he talking about an age of time or a period of time? And then while we're about it, could you just put a footnote in there and explain about the dinosaurs, right? At the same time, while you're about it. I dipped into one book on, it had a chapter on creation, and they were answering all of these, some of these different questions. And in the question about how long the days are, you know, in terms of, is it 24 hours or is it a longer period? After 12, it's a big book, okay? The book's about this big. It was given to you as a church, actually. You guys gave it to me. And it's got, after 12 pages of preliminary argument about is it 24 hours or is it a longer period of time. After 12 pages of preliminary argument, this is the conclusion that the author came to. Get this. Therefore, with respect to the days of creation in Genesis 1, the possibility must be left open that God has chosen not to give us enough information to come to a clear decision on this question. And the real test of faithfulness to him may be the degree to which we can act charitably toward those who in good conscience and full belief in God's word hold a different position on the matter. Isn't that cool? Yeah. After all of that, he's like, this is the answer I'm giving you, okay? And so I'm probably going to disappoint you because I'm not going to answer any of these questions. They're important. They have their place. They're fascinating. They're interesting. But if you get bogged down in these questions when you look at Genesis 1, then you've missed the whole point. If you get bogged down in these questions about these different theories and stuff, then you've missed the whole purpose of Genesis 1. The purpose of Genesis 1 can be succinctly stated as this. The purpose of Genesis 1 is to ground you and to guide you. All right, that's what we're going to take away from this morning. The purpose of Genesis 1, it is both to ground us and to guide us. When we read through this beautiful, carefully crafted, rhythmic, majestic poem about creation, you should feel it on the inside the way that it just grounds us. And that's good news at the start of a year, don't you think? To have something to anchor you, to have something to bolt you down before the year begins. I think reading Genesis 1 was one of the best things we could have done on the 1st of January, because it just kind of grabs us and firmly plants us in a culture where there's all sorts of different arguments and ideas about how the world was formed and why things are the way they are. You know, a few years back, I used to have school kids would come in to the church once a month. Every year group would come and visit the church every year. And in year six, I would do creation with them. And they would ask, but I'd tell them the creation story. And they'd be like, no, isn't it evolution? You know, isn't it Big Bang? This is the argument. And I'm like, no, it's not. And if you believe that, it's going to pull you in 101 different directions. But if you believe this story from the Bible, it's going to plant you. It's going to give you a firm place to stand. These other theories, they pull you in 101 different directions, create this idea of chaos and disorder. And if you think it's unique to us, it's not, right? Because the people of God who first heard Genesis chapter 1, what we know as Genesis chapter 1, the first people who heard this, they were growing up in a culture where there was all these different theories about how the world was created. They grew up in Egypt, who had their creation story. Babylon, who had their creation story. The Canaanites around them, the Philistines, all of these different nations had their own different story and different take on how it is that the world was created. And some of them were spectacular. Not spectacular good, spectacular weird, okay? I mean, this has got, like, if you're thinking movies, it's not a PG, okay? It's moving into something different, all right? The one in particular that I read, I remember doing some of this at college, but one I read this week was called the Enuma Elish, which is the Babylonian creation story. And it tells the story of, and I'm just going to summarize, okay? If you're interested, you can go read online, but it just summarizes. It tells the story of this primordial chaos out of which rose these two gods, small g. And they kind of got along, and then there were children involved, and then the children were making a noise, so they were killed, all right? And then there was a bit more disagreement, and then eventually somehow this other god called Marduk, he came up, and he went to battle against Tiamat, who was the god of the watery deep. And at some point in the story, he splits him in half with his spear, and as Tiamat is sundered in two, so the heavens and the earth were made. Makes sense, right? And the tears of Tiamat ended up being the river Euphrates and the river Tigris. And then somehow vegetation came, and then the stars, and then humankind were created. And after all of this, they sat back and they had a party, and they got humankind to bring them food and placate them and stop them from getting angry. And you're like, what? It's a story of chaos. It's a story of disorder. It's a story of violence. It's a story of evil. It's a story that just leaves you keep on guessing. I mean, what do we have to do to appease these so-called gods with a small g, and how many of them are there, and which one is right? And it's just going to... And you can imagine, can't you? You can imagine a little Hebrew girl who's grown up in Egypt, and she's been surrounded by all these so-called gods, small g, that are represented by beetles and fox-looking animals and the sun and the moon and all this sort of stuff. And eventually God comes and brings her people out of captivity in Egypt, and they're traveling towards the promised land. And at some point in the desert of Sinai, at night, she climbs into her sleeping bag in her tent, and there is the most almighty thunderstorm. I mean, it sounds like the heavens are being split open. And there is lightning, and it is flashing across the sky, and it is so scary. And she is cowering in her bed, and eventually she's like, Daddy, are the gods, small g, are the gods angry with us for leaving Egypt? And at this point, her father would have said to her, no, sweetheart, that's just the weather. Don't you remember? Don't you remember? God holds the lightning in his hand. And the sound of thunder is just the warning of a coming storm. And then after kind of settling her back into bed and kind of tucking her in, then he'd speak soothingly to her. And I think the words that he would soothingly speak to her would have been the words of Genesis 1. Maybe he would have recited it as a poem. Maybe he would have sung it as a song over her. And then slowly but surely, grounded in truth, she would drift back to sleep, grounded in the knowledge that in the beginning, God, big G, singular, not many different ones. In the beginning, God. Pre-existent before anything. The uncreated one. Before there was, and you've got to try to wrap your minds around this, right? Before there was space and time and beetles and bugs and Coca-Cola. And, you know, before there was your Sunday lunch, God, over all things. And then the author goes on, in the beginning, God, the pre-existent one, created the heavens and the earth. And that word created is really, really important because in Latin they refer to it as ex nihilo, which basically means out of nothing. We make stuff, right? We make stuff. Elon Musk makes Tesla. Steve Jobs made the iPhone, right? A few years ago, I used to do carving with wood in spare time as a hobby, and I made this little wooden figurine. It was so cool. Okay, why are you laughing? It really was, okay? I can show you pictures. It was so cool, and he had this nice little white beard, and he had these tiny little beady eyes. I painted him a nice little blue jacket. He had these black trousers, some shiny boots, a little walking stick, and a little piece of rope that went around him, and his name was Pilgrim. And then I wrote a poem that went alongside it, talking about being a pilgrim following Jesus. It was great. My creative high moment, all right? It really was, all right? Last year, Adele, she crocheted a blanket. It is immaculate. It is the most wonderful, Lorraine saw it during the course of the week. It's just this most multicolored, beautiful piece of work. And it's just, I look at it and I'm thinking, now, wow, what a work of art that is. But the point is, we made it. We took stuff that existed. Things that were available to us, wood, wool, synthetic things that have been made by other people. We took these different things and then creatively made something out of it. And what Genesis is saying is God, no, he had nothing. Wrap your head around that for a second. Do you need a Selah moment where you can just pause and think about that? Okay. Out of nothing. And the word is there in verse 1. God created the heavens and the earth, bara. Then in verse 20, I think it's around about 26, no, 21, something like that. God created the great sea creatures of the deep. In verse 26 through to 28, God creates humankind. It's the word that's being used over and over again is bara, B-A-R-A. And whenever it's used in the Old Testament, it always has God as its subject, and it always talks about God's creative work out of nothing. It wasn't like God was scratching around his back pocket, what do I have to use to do this? No, he just speaks. I love the way one author was sort of sums it up when he talks about this word bara. He describes it. He says it's God's effortless, totally free and unbound creating. It's grasping at the fact that God has got transcendent freedom, so that means freedom without any bounds, to create stuff out of absolutely nothing. It's at this point that you're allowed to go, wow, okay? In the beginning, God, before there was anything. And it's not just a theme that the writer in Genesis has got. No. Throughout the Bible, the writers pick this up and say, this is a reason why we praise God. This is a reason why we worship God. Psalm 33, sing joyfully to the Lord. Sing praise to his name. Why? Because by the word of the Lord, the heavens was made. By his power, everything stands firm. Psalm 148. Praise the Lord, you heavens, you highest heavens. Let them praise him, for he commanded and they were created. And he set them in place. You think, oh, well, that's just the Old Testament. No, it flows all the way through the Bible to the New Testament. The final book of the Bible, chapter 4 of Revelation, you see the angelic host. They all come around the throne of God and they're worshiping. And here's what they sing. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power. Why? For you created all things. And by your will, they existed and were created. And lest we think that God's creative work is a kind of speaking things into being and kind of winding it up like a clock that he can then just put one side while he goes off and does something else, a clock that's just going to tick, 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 tick until eventually it sort of self-destructs. No, that's not what the New Testament tells us. New Testament tells us that he speaks creation into being by his wisdom and power. Everything is created. And then he is, although separate from his creation, is intricately involved with his creation. And so Paul can write in that great Christological hymn in Colossians chapter 1, in him all things hold together. There's a truth to ground you, right? There's a truth that will hold you fast when you go through different things during the course of the year. There's a truth that's saying to us, hey, listen, God is in control. God is sovereign. He's the righteous ruler of the heavens that we've just been singing. He's the uncreated one who is over all things and stands astride time and knows all things and is able to do all things. And it's this incredible truth that Isaiah is leveraging on behalf of the people of Israel as they're sitting in exile in Babylon. As we go through the year, you're going to get to the end of 2 Kings, and then you're going to get to the end of 2 Chronicles, and you're going to be reading it chronologically side by side with the prophetic writings. And if you're reading it right, you're going to feel the anguish of God's people. They didn't listen. They didn't listen. They didn't listen. Eventually, God's warning and judgment comes. Babylon, this powerful nation, sweeps in, destroys them, destroys the temple, breaks down the walls, burns the gates of the city, carries them off into exile. And you've got a people who are sitting in exile, languishing in exile, sitting by the rivers of Babylon, weeping as their captors are saying to them, come on, sing us one of them Jerusalem songs. And they're wondering, has God abandoned us? And they're wondering, is the stain and stench of our sins so great that God may not ever forgive us? And they're listening to the taunt of the captors who are saying to them, so what use is your faith in God? I mean, it's obvious this is how the world works. Our gods, the gods of Babylon, small g, have won. Bel, Nebo, Marduk, these are the gods that have won. Your temple's destroyed and your God is destroyed as well. And into that Isaiah steps. Into this kind of malaise that the people of God are in, where everything, they're being pulled in 101 directions, not sure what to believe anymore. Have they finally come to the end of it? And into that, Isaiah steps with Isaiah 40. And in the opening verses of Isaiah 40, he says to them, comfort my people. No, the stain of your sin is not so great that God cannot forgive it. And in the middle part of the chapter, he says to him, and those so-called gods, small g, they're nothing. They're just pointless idols. And then he gets down towards the end and he rams home the truth. In the beginning, God. And it is a truth that grabs hold of the people and I think just firmly grounds them. Just listen to what it is that Isaiah says. Do you not know? There's people in confusion. There's people that are experiencing, being pulled in 101 directions. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Hasn't it been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He, the Lord, sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all of these? Who brings the starry host out one by one and calls them each by name? Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and they will not be faint. Do you feel it? You feel how this grabs a hold of you, plants you securely in the knowledge that God, if God can call out stars and name them one by one, does he not know you? Is he not going to hold you through this year? we can try, but you can't look into this year and figure out everything that's going to happen. For some of us here this morning and some people in our faith family, 2023 might be a difficult year. I don't know. We enter in with a sense of hope and an expectation and a sense of promise, but I think there's going to be challenges. Maybe it's going to be a doctor's appointment where the doctor gives you the news that you're dreading. Maybe it will be going into your everyday normal place where you've served and worked so faithfully and they'll say, there's been cutbacks. Maybe it's going to be something that happens within your family, something that happens within church. Maybe some of us will experience loss during the course of this year. And there are going to be things that are going to come and they're going to clout us from the side, and we're going to just feel like disoriented in those moments, and it's going to pull us in 101 different directions. And if you think to yourself, man, Stu, that's a bit morbid, come on, you read it this week. I read it this week in Job, right? Man is born to trouble as sure as sparks fly upward. It's not a question of if we're going to have difficulty in life. It's more a question, this side of glory, of when it's going to come. And when it comes, Genesis 1 is saying, come. Come and be grounded in something that will hold you firm. Come and be grounded in truth. Come and remember that the Lord is the everlasting God. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. He knows the stars by name, and he also knows you. It's a great place to start the year. It provides a firm foundation. The purpose of Genesis 1 is to ground us for the year that lies ahead, was to ground us full stop. But the second purpose, I think, and there's probably more, the second is that it's supposed to guide us. And the place that it is supposed to guide us is to praise and to worship and to reverence and to awe and to wonder and to adoration. I mean, you know, you read Genesis 1, right? I don't know if you felt that there's something in your heart that was going, and your heart's beating, you think, wow! God, you're indescribable, you're awesome, you're magnificent. Did you feel it? If you didn't, I can set up a contrast for you if you like, which will help you to feel this. Now, pick out two verses or two places in Genesis chapter 1 that will, then the chapter will then grab you and lead you to a place of praise. The first one, the first part of the contrast, the first half of the contrast, I think it's in verse 17. It is the greatest throwaway line in the whole Bible. You ready for it? And he also made the stars. Don't you love that? I mean, just think about what it must have been like for the people who first read this. And in their creation story, they're just told, oh, by the way, he also made the stars. In a land that wasn't bothered with light pollution, they would have looked up and seen these stars above them. And he also just did that. And that's what we got. Because that's how it comes across when you read it, right? I mean, no wonder the rest of the Old Testament is warning them and telling them, listen, don't worship the stars, don't worship the sun, don't worship the moon, because it elicits the sense of wonder from us, doesn't it? I mean, you felt it, I felt it. Looking up at the night sky, and you see all the stars. When I was in South Africa in Laingsburg recently, and I was on this farm in the middle of nowhere, and I looked up at the sky, and there it is. You're just like, wow. Does it create that sort of wonder for you? Okay, if it doesn't, I'm going to mention some figures now, which I don't really understand because they're so big, but those of you with scientific heads will appreciate this, okay? If you want to get an idea of the vastness of the single phrase, he also made the stars, then just try and wrap your head around this. There are 100,000 light years across the galaxy or the solar system that we're a part of. If you're wondering how far that is, it's Cornwall and back. Loads and loads and loads and loads and loads and loads. Infinity, okay? It's lots of times, right? It would take us 200 million light years to get to the Andromeda. The Andromeda is the 19th largest constellation in our sky. There are said to be 100 billion other galaxies other than the one that we're a part of. I don't know how they counted this. I'd love to meet the guy, okay? But it gets even better, okay? Based on this, I'd love to meet the person that worked this out. Based on the fact that there are 100 million galaxies in the universe, And based on the fact that if you look up at the night sky on a clear night without light pollution, you could probably count 6,000 stars. That's what they reckon, how many you'd be able to count. Can you imagine somebody? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Ah, darn it, where was I? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Stop, Earth, stop turning. You know, it'd be crazy, wouldn't it, right? 6,000 stars times by 1 billion apparently comes to 200 billion trillion stars in the universe, give or take a few. And he also made the stars. Now you've got to get this. The author could have said, you know, in chapter one, he could have said, look up at the stars, see how great God is. He's absolutely magnificent. The stars are displaying his glory, kind of like Isaiah does it, but he doesn't. He moves at it from another way, almost as a throwaway line in the midst of talking about which fourth or fifth day, whichever one it was. He's just like, oh, did you mention the stars? Oh, yeah, by the way, he also did that. And the stellar glory that we look up and we see speaks about the glory and the might of the one that we worship. And if we properly get this, it draws our heart to worship, does it not? It draws our heart to wonder. Now, if it hasn't done yet, then this next part will get you, okay? That's the contrast on the one side. Here comes the other contrast. David walking on his roof, perhaps at the palace, looks up at the sky, and afterwards he writes Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name above all the earth. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the sun and moon that you have set in place, here it is. What is man that you are mindful of him? Do you get it? This absolute vastness. God who calls creation into being, speaks it into being. He knows you. And our eyes at this point are immediately drawn down to verse 26 through to 28, where we read about God creating humankind in the image. And it's not a throwaway line. It's not a throwaway afterthought, and God also created the stars. No, there's specific time that is given to the creation of humankind. And we draw in Psalm 139, and it reminds us that we're not an afterthought. You're not an afterthought. You're fearfully and wonderfully made, knitted together in your mother's womb, made in the image of God. Do you know what that means? You know what it means to be made in the image of God? It means that the character and nature of God, it's been imprinted upon you. You ever wonder why it is that you're creative? It's because of the image of God within you. You ever wonder why it is that you have this innate sense of right and wrong? It's because of the image of God. You ever wonder how we can grasp complex languages and complex things? It's because of the image of God. You ever wonder why it is that you yearn for relationships with others? It's because we're made in the image of God, and on and on and on and on. We're made in the image of God, and so it means that regardless of your race and your skin color or your gender, you have extrinsic dignity and worth. In other words, you're worthy of honor and respect because you're made in the image of God. And please note that I said it's extrinsic dignity and worth. So it means it comes from the outside in. It's not because you've done something or you're qualified in something or you've got a whole lot of letters after your name. It's because you're made in the image of God and God has bestowed this freely upon you. And that informs the way that we treat each other and the equality that we enjoy regardless of our gender, regardless of our race, regardless of the color of our skin. Made in the image of God, you've got purpose. You're not an afterthought. You've got purpose. And according to Genesis 1 and 2, we've got to put these two things together. According to Genesis 1 and 2, the purpose is to reign and to rule and to tend and to care for the good creation that God has placed us in. I like the illustration of one theologian. He said that in ancient times, kings and rulers would subdue nations and then place statues of themselves in those nations in public places where everyone could see. And those statues served as a reminder of the reign and rule of the king. And in the same way, God has placed humankind made in his image, male and female, to subdue, rule, work, and take care of his creation. Amazing, right? I mean, that should lead us to worship. That should guide us to worship. The God who knows the stars and calls them each by name and sustains them all by name, he knows your name. Bring in a New Testament picture. He knows how many hairs you've got in your head. He's numbered them. Made in the image of God, did you know that you have been created by God for relationship with God? A relationship that, yeah, is marred because of sin, but which God in such grace and such love and such mercy did, was not content just to leave us separated from him and wallowing in sin, but in grace and mercy, he moved towards us and sent his one and only Son, Jesus, to come and live the life that you and I couldn't live and to die the death that you and I deserved and to bear the wrath of God that we should have borne in order to bring us to God. For what purpose? So we can know him. So we can walk with him. So our lives can be grounded in him. So we can be guided to worship and praise him. And then in doing that, we would come fully alive. Fully alive. And Christians sometimes think that, you know, walking with God means doing stuff for God. And if we don't think this, then our actions kind of convey this idea. But God has rescued you, God has saved you, God has made you first and foremost to be with him, to have an abiding relationship with him. The plaintive cry that runs throughout the whole Bible from the garden is God crying to Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" And it has a question that lies behind it, "Where are you? I want to be with you." The question that lands with us then is, do we want to be with him? I apologize if I haven't answered any of the questions you may have. Maybe another time, right? But Genesis 1, the whole purpose is to ground us and to guide us. And I think it's a pretty cool place for us to have started the year, don't you? I'm going to invite Chris and the team to come.